I want to approach the subject today from a slightly different angle. I shall include, in a sense, some of what I said yesterday morning, but I don't think it will actually overlap too badly. Now, supposing that we catch this vision that we've been talking about, of a local church that is mobilized for evangelism. That is, the minister not usurping the work, but giving the lead. The congregation, the people, united behind him, and their objectives clear. What would we expect to find? And I want to try and give you a bird's eye view of what I believe are the four marks of a church that is engaged in this continuous congregational evangelism. And the first, which I left out yesterday, is prayer. And we would unhesitatingly lay the emphasis here. I wonder if you've ever noticed the two Pauline priorities in the New Testament, both of doctrine and of practice. The two occasions when he uses this expression, first of all. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then the apostolic priority in practice is in 1 Timothy 2:1, that first of all prayer, supplication and thanksgiving, etc., be made for all men. So that the doctrinal priority is the proclamation of Christ crucified, and the practical priority is prayer. It seems to link in, doesn't it, with the resolve of the apostles in Acts 6 to give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. So we give the priority there. Now, I don't think I need delay too long on this because we are all persuaded about it. But I believe that the congregation needs to learn that we cannot work together until we've learned to pray together. Therefore, here are some practical suggestions. If we are in a local church of some kind, let us be sure that prayers are included, or a part of the prayer session on Sundays is devoted to evangelism and a definite prayer for conversions. Because if we're not praying for these things when we meet together in worship services, then the congregation won't be expecting them and God may not give them. Then next I would say that we need to give the first place in the weekly program to the old-fashioned prayer meeting. Now, you might just be interested in our own experience in London about this. Certainly in respectable Episcopal circles, if you know what I mean. So many Episcopalians are a bit sort of stuffy and starchy. And the idea of getting together for a prayer meeting, the idea of getting on hard boards on your knees in a little pokey hall, is something that the average Episcopalian would rather see dead than be seen doing. And we, I think, realize that in London. So wanting to give the proper priority to prayer, we determined that we would do a number of things to make this weekly prayer meeting not only central in the church's program, but the kind of thing to which perhaps a more shy and sensitive person would be happy to come to. So the first thing we did was to determine that we'd have the prayer meeting in church instead of in a hall. I myself think that if the geography of a church is suitable, what better use could a church building be put to than that God's people should come together to pray in it during the week? Then, having decided we'd have it in church, we decided we'd have the organ instead of the piano, just to give it a certain dignity. We then, in our own setup, you know, in the Church of England, we have people we call church wardens, or the sort of leading elders or deacons. And I asked them personally if they would be willing to come, in order to set an example to the congregation. And now we have four church wardens, because we have two churches, two in each church. When people arrive for the prayer meeting, they're met by a church warden who shows them to their seat. And so they feel that it's an important thing in the program. Then my staff and I determined that we would put it first. We never accept outside speaking engagements on what for us is a Thursday night. The congregation know that on Thursday night, for 1 hour, we call it the hour of prayer, we are always there. There is no other function during the week at which all the ministers are present. I'm blessed with having 4 assistant ministers, and the 5 of us are there every Thursday, and they know that, if we're in London, of course. Not only so, but the rest of the staff are there. Not only so, but when I have an interview with people who are going to be commissioned in the way we were thinking last night, you know, I talked of the interview that we have before the commissioning. One of the things that I always say to them is this: when you're commissioned, you become an accredited worker of the church, and therefore I'm going to ask you definitely to come to the prayer meeting. It is the central meeting for fellowship in the week, and I expect all the workers of the church to be there. Now, I don't say they do all come, but the vast majority do. And so it is that we've seen this prayer meeting, this hour of prayer, grow. 5 years ago, I think 15 people only used to come together in a little hall. And on the Thursday before I sailed, there were over 200 people there. And we find that between 150 and 200, or now just over, come every week for this 1 hour of prayer, of laying hold of God for the work of the church. We divide our prayer meeting into two. We begin with prayer for the local situation. We have a sort of cycle by which we cover a number of the departments of the church's work and anything of particular importance during the coming week. And the second part is devoted to missionary prayer. And we have again a cycle, and a 9-week cycle going around different areas of the world. And we have lay missionary secretaries who give the missionary prayer topics. One other thing about giving it priority, and that is that in the announcements on Sunday, and incidentally, I know I'm rather talking as if you were all ministers or budding ministers, but it's an awfully interesting thing to see how a minister handles the announcements and what he selects for announcement and what he leaves out. Now, to me, it's a strange thing, if I may talk to you quite personally, that when I come to your country, we are given one of these wonderful printed or duplicated service papers. You know, nearly every church, as far as I can make out here, has one of those. And practically no church has in England. You go to a church in England, you're practically never given one of these printed or mimeographed service papers. Now, on this service paper, you have a great many announcements. What surprises me is that, at least in the few services I've been to, the minister doesn't rely upon the fact that his congregation may read the announcements, he repeats them. Well, I don't think that's necessary myself. I believe that the announcements can be often far too long in a worship service. And there are a great many things in our church program that we never give out. There are far too many to give out the whole lot. But there is one we always give out, and that is the prayer meeting. And the congregation know that. There are many things I never give out, but I always say on Thursday at 6:15 in St. Peter's Vere Street, we have our central meeting for fellowship during the week, and we invite you to come to the hour of prayer and so on. So that in these various ways, the congregation are getting schooled to the idea that this is put first. Well, I just laid emphasis on that because I think it's important. Then next, we must teach the people, of course, to pray on their own. 2 or 3 years ago, we issued, and have done so ever since, an annual prayer diary. It's a little booklet that is sent to every member of the congregational register in January of each year. And it has a page for a day of the week. On one side of the page are suggested topics about the different departments of the church's work. On the opposite side of the page, there is a blank page on which they can make their own notes. And so you have one of these for every day of the week. We also have our own missionaries from All Souls who are regularly remembered. And there is also a brief monthly cycle at the end with one extra topic to pray for in 31 days for the month. Now, in that way, we're trying again to get the congregation to have the feeling that we're all praying for the same things every day. And we distribute these prayer diaries to everybody. I'll throw a picture on the screen in a moment, and there is, I think, a sample in one of these books. Next, I myself like the idea that we should have a little inner circle of people to whom God has given a particular burden for prayer, to whom we can send confidential requests. Next, we should have regular times of prayer with our own staff. That is, if, as so often happens on the mission field, you've got your little group of missionaries working together. Not very many people are working absolutely alone today. Most of us have a little group for sharing the vision. And how important it is that we should make certain we have regular times of prayer with them. And, of course, that we should be praying ourselves. So much for prayer. Then the second mark of a church that is geared to regular, continuous congregational evangelism is training. And I'm not going to speak of that because I spent all yesterday morning talking about it. But I believe there must be in every church not only priority to prayer, but some kind of annual training scheme for the laity. Now, thirdly, I want to spend a certain amount of time talking about what we call guest services. Now, this third mark of the church engaged in continuous evangelism is in general principle this, that at regular intervals during the year, there should be meetings or services at which the gospel is preached, and when the keen folk know that the gospel is going to be preached, and to which they bring their unconverted friends. Now, there are several ways in which to do this. We're experimenting at the moment also, this is not guest services, I'm coming to that in a moment, we're experimenting at the moment with the informal meetings in our church parlour, which is quite a pleasantly furnished room to which unconverted people would not be shy to come. We get a printed invitation out saying that they're invited to come and to meet so-and-so who will speak on so-and-so. And we distribute these to Christians who use them to invite their unconverted friends, so that we have perhaps 50, 60, 70, 80 people who come together, half Christian, half not Christian, and we have either one of our own staff speaking or a visiting speaker who preaches the gospel, and we have an after meeting with counselors present and so on. Now, there is an informal evangelistic effort. It is a gospel meeting, but of a kind of respectable thing. I gather that it's rather the same as you have here in your plenary evenings, is it? Something of that kind. Do you invite people in, don't you, from the town?
No, we haven't. Just only in
American. Yes. Well, we only do this occasionally, but anyway, my point is that under this third heading, there should be times when you have the gospel preached, the congregation know it and can bring their friends. But I'm not going to talk about that. I want to talk about guest services. It's only one suggestion, but we find in England that it works. Now, the guest service is so called because the congregation invite guests to come to it. It isn't that there's a guest preacher, one of us always preaches. But the congregation know that it is an evangelistic service, and so they make a point of bringing their unconverted friends to that service. Now, for 6 years now, we've had a guest service on the second Sunday evening of every month. Now, the congregation have long ago come to recognize that this is part of the regular program of the church. The converted people then know that the Sunday to which to invite their non-church-going friends is that Sunday. We have a little printed invitation which they can take and use if they want to. And when the service begins, we know that there are a large number of unconverted people in the church. Now, in our setup, we don't alter our liturgical service much. We have just the usual set form of morning and evening prayer, except that we interject a number of explanatory comments. We give out the pages of the different books. so that people who are unaccustomed to the service can quite easily find their place. Now, the sermon, of course, in this guest service is a positive explanation of the gospel. It is a teaching gospel. It's not just an appeal for decision. It is a proclamation of the facts of the gospel, of sin and of salvation in Christ. And the preacher forgets any Christians who may happen to be present. He is simply preaching to the unconverted. Now, in the announcements, in the course of the service and before the sermon, one of them, which is included quite naturally in the course of the others, is that at the conclusion of this service, as after every guest service like this, we shall hold a short continuation service, the purpose of which is to give the preacher an opportunity to explain quite simply and directly what it means to be a Christian and how to receive Christ. And if any of you are interested to stay behind, we hope that you'll stay in your pews as other people go. Now, we deliberately say that in the notices, in order to show that an after meeting is not an afterthought. Many people are taken by surprise when you announce it at the end of a sermon. Now, we sow the seed in their minds beforehand, and then at the end of the sermon, the preacher says, "Well, now, may I remind you that we are having this continuation service? And if you'd be interested to hear more, and in particular what it means to be a Christian and how to receive Christ, you just stay behind. Many people will stay, and if you care to stay, you'll not be committed to anything except just to listen for a further 5 or 10 minutes to what I wanted to say." So then at the conclusion of the service, the choir and the clergy, the ministers go out, many of the congregation leave, and then the preacher comes back for the continuation service. Our experience is that about a fifth of the congregation stay, which is, I think, quite a large number. Of course, many of the Christians know about it and stay put anyway with their friends. We try and teach the Christians with a friend to turn to him and say, "Well, I'm going to stay, would you like to?" And in that way, we try and get the people to stay behind for the instruction talk at the end. Well, now, in the after meeting, or the continuation service, as we call it, we're trying to get away from the old language, which is a bit frightening to people. We give a very simple ABC of how to receive Christ. I've no doubt that you're familiar with what often in England we call the ABC. Forgive me if you know it so well, but I'll just repeat it. We simply often use those three letters and say, "Well, now, the first step to take, A, is to admit your need. To admit that you're a sinner. To admit that you're separated from God by your sins and you need a Savior." And we emphasize that Christ said that those who are whole don't need a doctor, only those who are sick. And he didn't come to call the righteous, he came to call sinners to repentance. So we must begin by admitting that we're sinners, and so on. B is you must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to be the Savior you need. It's one thing to admit you need a Savior, but the second step narrows your need down to one person. And it is to believe that Jesus Christ can be the Savior you need. And he can be because he died. And so we explain simply the meaning of the cross. Then C, you must come to him. It's not enough to admit you need a Savior. It's not enough to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior you need. You must ask this Savior to be your Savior. You can admit you're a sinner. You can believe Christ died for you till the cows come home. That doesn't benefit you a bit. You've got to do something about it. You've got to ask this Savior to be yours. And so we then explain this simple way of coming to Christ or receiving Christ. Now, I personally still nearly always use Revelation 3:20 because it's the verse that brought me to Christ, and I don't know any verse that makes clearer the essence of the decision, that Christ is standing at the door and we've got to open the door. And I very often talk to them about Helmut Hunt's famous picture, The Light of the World, that nearly every Englishman knows, because the original is in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and depicts Jesus standing knocking at the door. And the door is overgrown with creepers, and it's never been opened, and the hinges are rusty. And I tell them sometimes the story of the critic who came to Herman Hunt and said he'd made the stupid mistake in forgetting to paint a handle on the door. And how Herman Hunt replied that he'd done that on purpose, because the handle was on the inside of the door. And we then explain that it is necessary for them to open the door. Christ will not use a battering ram. He won't force an entry. He won't kick the door down. He waits until we open it. And I often try and sum up, especially for Episcopal people, and I say you can be baptized and leave Christ outside the door. You can be confirmed and leave him outside the door. You can be a minister and leave him outside the door. And I tell them I used to say my prayers for years through the keyhole. I used to push pennies or dollars under the door. I used to admire him on the other side of the door. I believed in him on the other side of the door. But I once came to realize it was necessary to open the door and ask him to come from the outside to the inside, from the circumference to the center. And so we try and make the issue absolutely clear to people, and it is this: which side of the door is Jesus Christ? Is he inside or is he outside? Well, then I usually pause for a moment and talk about the cost of discipleship, and say to them, if you open the door to Christ and ask him to come in, it's not only accepting him as your Savior, it is surrendering to him as your Lord. It is abdicating the throne of your life. It's making him your King, your Master, your Lord. It's bringing under his control every department of your life. You must be willing to turn from what you know to be wrong. You must be willing to surrender everything to Christ and to be known as a Christian. And if you take this step, I want you to do it with your eyes open, fully understanding the implications of what you're doing, and so on. Now, sometimes, just to ring the changes, instead of that ABC, I use an ABCD and say A, something to admit, B, something to believe, C, something to consider, the cost of discipleship, D, something to do, open the door. Well, it doesn't matter what scheme you use, but my own experience is that people like some kind of very simple schematic explanation like that. Well, now, after the explanation, which may take 10 minutes, I say to them, now this is what we're going to do. In a moment, we're going to kneel for prayer. In our church, as you know, we kneel. And I say to them, now, I am then going to pray a prayer in the first person singular, a prayer similar to the prayer that I prayed 19 years ago when I accepted Christ. And if you want to receive Christ, I'm going to ask you to echo this prayer after me. Not out loud, but silently, under your breath. I want you to make each sentence yours. I'm going to pause after each sentence, and I want you to repeat it, sentence by sentence, silently. And in this prayer, I'm going to open the door to Christ. So if you want to, you can repeat this prayer after me. We then kneel, and after a moment of silence, so that they can turn their eyes to Christ and can think of him knocking at the door, I then say a very simple prayer, going through these steps one by one. And I pause after each sentence. And by the way, that's very important. At least I myself believe it is. I've been to a number of evangelistic meetings where sometimes this kind of method has been followed, and the preacher somehow gets carried away and he rattles through his prayer. And you know, most people aren't used to praying with a preacher. They need to listen to what the sentence he says, and then in the pause to repeat it under their breath. Small point. Well, now, after the prayer, I get them to, while they're still kneeling, I usually say, well, now, if you've opened the door to Christ, you may be certain that Christ has come in. He said he would. He said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Now, I said, as you're kneeling quietly, you thank Christ that he has come in. By faith, thank him that he's kept his promise. Then they sit down, and I then say to them, well, now, I believe that there are some here who have accepted Christ. And if there are, I'm going to ask you to do what may seem to you to be a rather difficult thing. I'm going to ask you in a moment, as other people leave, to come up this center aisle, and we have a center aisle in our church, and tell me what you've done. And I ask you to do that for a number of reasons. Firstly, I'd like very much to meet you and shake you by the hand and get to know you. Secondly, I have a booklet that I'd like to give you. Thirdly, we have here, I don't usually call them counselors, not at that point. I usually say we have here some more experienced Christians, to one of whom I'd like to introduce you. But most important of all, I believe it would be a help to you publicly in this simple way to acknowledge that you've accepted Christ. I then sometimes add, you'll find it difficult to come. Other people will be going. You may have to fight your way against the stream. You may want to wait until people have gone and then come forward, but you come. Well, now, I then dismiss the meeting. And I can only tell you that in our experience of having a service like this once a month for 6 years, we've never failed to have people come forward. And I don't think there's ever been fewer than at least half a dozen, very often in the dozens or in the twenties. And as they come forward, I meet them, shake them by the hand, and ask them if they've received Christ. And I just note down their name, that's all. I don't take any more than the name. I give them a booklet. I'll throw all this on the screen in a moment, which is the booklet, The Coming of Christian. And then I have an assistant who is standing very discreetly in the background, and there are counselors who are lined up in the front on chairs, and he just nods to the appropriate counselor, according to their sex and age and kind and so on. And the counselors are watching him carefully, and he just nods to them, and the person comes, is standing ready. Then I say, I'd like to introduce you to Miss Snodgrass. And then I introduce them to one another, and they then go off into a side pew for counseling. Now, in the counseling, I'm probably saying stuff to you that is all very familiar. Am I taking too long on all this? In the counseling, we usually train our counselors to stick to four things. Now, I know you have your own method, and you may, I don't want in any way to confuse or muddle you, but just simply to tell you out of interest what we do. We rather like these mnemonic devices to help you to remember things, and we have an A, B, C, D for counseling. And A stands for assurance. And the first thing the counselor does is to seek to bring the person into assurance. Now, if I have used in the continuation meeting the Revelation 3:20 metaphor, then the counselor says, well, now, have you opened the door to Christ? Did you echo the prayer? Did you make it your own? And then to try and bring them into assurance by pointing them to the promise of Christ. If I've used the idea of coming to Christ, then, of course, they'd use John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But they take them to a promise of Jesus in order to bring them into assurance. B stands for Bible reading and prayer. And they immediately talk to the young convert about the necessity of these daily quiet times of Bible reading and prayer. They ask the convert whether he has a Bible. If he has a Bible, the counselor gives the convert a little booklet called Newness of Life, which is an introduction to daily Bible reading, and gives them a passage to read with some notes every day for a month. If they've not got a Bible, we give them a copy of St. John's Gospel in the RSV, together with some notes on St. John's Gospel, which gives them passages to read every day and so on. C stands for church. And we speak to them immediately about the fellowship of the church and getting into the church and so on, just for a few moments. D stands for difficulties, and we simply say, well, is there anything particular you'd like to ask me? Any problem, any difficulty? Now, we deliberately restrict our counseling to what we believe are those four essentials, because it's so easy to keep the inquirer, the convert, too long, and to try and to give them indigestion, to stuff them with things that they can't remember. I know you'd agree with that. So there, we believe, are the four basic minimum requirements. Then the counselor just takes down on an odd bit of paper, and we supply them with odd bits of paper. They're not allowed to fill in the form then and there. They jot down one or two bits of information about name and address and so on. And again, I got a picture of the card we use, which will be on the screen later. Now, after they finish getting these details down on an odd bit of paper, they have a short prayer, the counselor and the convert, just a short and not too pious prayer, if you know what I mean. Then they shake hands and say goodbye. Now, then, when the convert has gone, the counselor fills in the information slip, the printed slip, and they transfer from their rough bit of paper onto the printed slip the information that they've gained. Now, I think that is all on the subject of guest services, which brings me fourthly to the fourth mark of a church that is geared to continuous congregational evangelism, which is follow-up beyond counseling. Now, I'm not at all sure whether this is right, but in our system at the moment, the counselor's job finishes that night. We don't have the counselor following up anymore because we centralize the follow-up in a way that I'll now explain. And I've got down here four stages of follow-up. Would people like a stretch first, do you think?
Yeah.
Have a stretch. Now, under the fourth heading of follow-up, there are, I think, these four stages that we use. And the first are called correspondence. On the Monday morning after the guest service, a letter is written to everyone who has come forward. Now, these letters are already typed. We don't mimeograph them. They are individually typed, but they are a standard text, and therefore they are separately typed in bulk beforehand. And the name is written in, and I sign them personally, as well as putting the date there, so that they appear to be quite personal letters. What we say in the letter is quite simple. We say, I'm so glad that you had the courage to come and speak to me yesterday to say that you had accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The two great secrets of success in the Christian life are, firstly, the daily times, morning and evening, of intimate companionship with the Lord through Bible reading and prayer, and secondly, the enjoyment of fellowship with other Christians. I'm enclosing a little booklet which I think will be a help to you. I'm also sending you an invitation to an at-home. I'll talk about that in a moment, and I forget exactly this. Actually, this letter has been slightly revised. Well, now, this letter goes out, as I say, to everybody who came forward, and apart from this little bit of advice about quiet times and fellowship, we have two enclosures in the letter. The first is a little booklet, which and the one we use is called How to Succeed in the Christian Life. It's a very simple little booklet on about seven hints of success. And the second enclosure is the invitation to this at home. Now, that brings me to the second stage in follow-up, which is the monthly at home. Now, this at home, or reception if you like, is held on the Monday week after every guest service. You have a guest service one Sunday, then the following day, a week later, is the at home. And that is a regular feature. We've had them for about 6 years now. We have them every Monday week after the guest service. And to that at home, everybody who has professed conversion during the previous month is invited. Now, most of those may be the people who came forward at the guest services, but there may be people whom we've had the privilege of leading to Christ in personal interviews, or other members of the congregation have led their friends to Christ, and they tell us about their friends, and we send them an invitation to the at home, so that we gather together at this monthly at home all those who have professed conversion during the month. This reception, or at home, is held in the drawing room of our, what we call, rectory, or the place where the minister lives, whatever you call it. And the people who come to the at-home, apart from converts, are the ministers, the staff, all my team of staff come, and the leaders of what we call the nursery classes, which I will tell you about later. We have a number of these classes. Now, the A leader from each of these classes comes to thee at home. We have refreshments for half an hour or three quarters of an hour, and there's a good deal of moving around and introducing people to one another and getting to know people. Then after half or three quarters of an hour, we get the people sitting down for a talk. And the invitation that they have received says quite clearly that they are invited to this at home, and that there will be refreshments and a talk on the Christian life. So when they're sitting down after a word of prayer, I begin by explaining why we've invited them to come, because they don't really know. And I say to them, well, I think probably you may have guessed that in the case of nearly everybody in this room, you've taken, quite recently, perhaps within the last month or so, some step in the Christian life. Now, I purposely make it vague because there are some people who are backsliders, restored, or some who've made a public confession and so on. But I say either you've received Christ or you've come back to him, you've passed some milestone in your spiritual pilgrimage. Many of you have received Christ for the first time. Well, we thought it would be good to invite you to come together, partly so that you could meet each other and realize you're not alone in this new experience, this new enterprise on which you've launched, partly because we wanted to meet you again, and partly because we thought conceivably you might like to meet us again. So for those three reasons, we've invited you to come, and here we are. Then we distribute Bibles, and then the talk begins. And nearly always, I just content myself with the three things of quiet times every day, fellowship in a local congregation, and getting to work for Christ. And I suggest to them that these are the three circles, as it were, of Christian responsibility. The inner circle is just my Savior and I, or my God and I. And I want to grow in my knowledge of him from day to day through Bible reading and prayer. Then the bigger circle is the local fellowship, the brotherhood, and you must get right into that. And then the outer circle is the outside world, and we've got a responsibility to them in witness. So there is my relation to God in quiet times, my relation to my fellow Christians in the local fellowship, and my duty to the outside world in witness. And I talk a bit, perhaps for half an hour, perhaps even for three quarters of an hour, about those three things. Then we have a time of questions and discussion. Then, when the at home is more or less over, I have two final practical things that I say to them. First, I say, we have here on a table a pile of books called The Way. Most of you, I expect, are familiar. You'll see how ecumenical we are, and that the book was written by two Baptist ministers. And I say to them, well, now, this is the best book we know as an introduction to the Christian life. Here are chapters on how to pray, how to read the Bible, how to live a disciplined life, how to deal with temptation, how to receive divine guidance, how to live in fellowship, how to serve God, how to win others. Now there's a chapter on all these things in this book, and we want every one of you to get a copy of this book before you leave. I then say, well now, as a matter of fact, it costs 3 shillings. And if you feel you can afford it, we'd be grateful if you left the money. Because we find it's a bit expensive if you give it to many hundreds of people during the year. But we do want you to get a copy, so if you can't afford it, you just take one. You may think that's terrible, but if you've got some money to spare, I'd be grateful, then we can give them all away. Well, now, so much for these copies of The Way. Now, we spread them out on the table afterwards, and everybody gets a copy and goes away with a copy. Now, the second practical thing we say before the end of the term is about these nursery classes. And we have distributed to everybody in the room a mimeographed list of all these classes. And we have a number of them, as I'll explain in a minute, during the week. And we say to people, now you look at that list, and we think it's very important for you to come to one of these classes, and you decide the one that you'd like to come to, the day and the time that's convenient. And then you look down one of the columns which says that some are for ladies, one is for men, some are mixed, one's for students, and so on. You come to the one that seems to be appropriate. And then I add this. I say, now, we believe that it's so vitally important for you to come, that we're going to take the liberty, as you leave the At Home tonight, of asking you which one you're coming to. And if you have a good excuse, we may accept it, but we may not. So we want to make sure you're going to get into one of these classes. And I want to give you fair warning that we're going to ask you which one you're coming to. And when you tell us, we're going to tell that class leader to expect you. Well, now we give them that warning, then our church secretary stands at the door. And as they go out, which class are you having to go to? And she has a list, and everyone is written against which one they're coming to. Now, the importance of that is this. On Tuesday morning, the day after the At Home, my secretary sends the card of these converts to each nursery class leader. And when the class leader gets a card, they say to themselves, well, now I know that so-and-so has said that they're going to come to my class. Now, what I'm anxious to explain in what may seem rather complicated is that our whole system is one of decentralization and follow-up. And therefore, we want as soon as possible to get the card out to somebody. And when they get the card, they know now it's my job to follow this person up. So that if that person doesn't turn up to the nursery class, then they've got to pursue them because they've got the card. Now, another thing happens on that Tuesday morning, and that is this. We have to take care of the people who did not come to the At Home. Some didn't reply to the invitation. Some replied and said, sorry, I can't come. A nurse who's on duty in hospital or something like that. Others said they would come and didn't come. Well, now, to take care of them, we send them letter 2 on Tuesday morning. And the second letter says, we're so sorry you couldn't come to the At Home last night. I'm enclosing an invitation to our next At Home. New paragraph. Meanwhile, I'm also enclosing details of what we call our nursery classes. I hope very much you'll be able to come to one, and perhaps you'll be good enough to let me know which one you're hoping to come to. So much for the monthly At Home. Now, the third stage in follow-up is nursery classes. Now, I know it's a funny name, and we've tried once or twice to get away from it, but you know what happens, a name sort of comes and then seems to stick. We make quite a joke of it when we give it out, and in some ways I think it's a good thing that it is a funny name, because it also humbles people. I also get a bit of amusement, you know, when you get a great strapping young fellow and say to him, now you're going to go to a nursery class. Well, you know, it makes them realize they are newborn babes in Christ, and their place is in the nursery. And so that, anyway, we still call them that. Well, now, these nursery classes are just an informal group of young Christians under a trained leader. Now, in that fact, I don't run a nursery class myself now at all. Most of my assistants do, and the rest are trained lay leaders. And they meet for Bible reading and for prayer. Now, as I've explained, there are nursery classes. We have, I think, 10 or a dozen during the week. And they meet on different days and at different times and in different places and for different groups and under different leaders. And we try and steer people into the right group. We also have one secret nursery class that is not down on the list, which is for sort of, you know, special people. And if you have perhaps a distinguished doctor who is converted, we make sure that he doesn't get into one for ladies under 30. And we make certain that he gets into the right one. And we have this one private one, which my senior assistant leads, and I usually am moving around the At Home trying to spot these people, and I say to them, look, I think there is a special class I'd like you to go to, and I tell them the day and time and so on. Well, now, people come to these classes for 13 weeks, minimum. We give the nursery class leader a little booklet which includes a list of scripture passages which are grouped under 13 headings. These 13 headings are different aspects of the Christian gospel and the Christian life. And the nursery class leader chooses a passage from each of these groups and goes regularly in a cycle through the 13 groups, so that you can be sure that the converts, as they come, will cover these 13 different aspects of the Christian life.
Now, we try and teach our leaders that their task is not to give a talk, it's not to give a lecture, it is to draw the class out. They are taught, therefore, to discourage questions. And if a member of the class says, I don't understand, there is a special class I'd like you to go to, and I told them the day and time and so on. Well, now, people come to these classes for 13 weeks, minimum. We give the nursery class leader a little booklet which includes a list of scripture passages which are grouped under 13 headings. These 13 headings are different aspects of the Christian gospel and the Christian life. And the nursery class leader chooses a passage from each of these groups and goes regularly in a cycle through the 13 groups, so that you can be sure that the converts, as they come, will cover these 13 different aspects of the Christian life. Now, we try and teach our leaders that their task is not to give a talk, it's not to give a lecture, it is to draw the class out. They are taught, therefore, to discourage questions. And if a member of the class says, I don't understand what verse 13 means, then the nursery class leader is instructed to throw the question back to the person and say, well, what do you think it means? Or have you any idea what it means? And if he or she says no, well, has anybody else in the class got any idea what it could mean? And all the time, throwing questions back to them, getting them to do the work and getting them to do the thinking. And we try to encourage these young converts to contribute a positive thought. Now, the assistant leader and others in the class who learn the way set an example. We try and teach them to say, well, I like verse 6 because it shows us that dot, dot, dot. In other words, to express a positive thought as to why they like a verse or how a verse has helped them. In that way, one tries to teach them how to read the Bible devotionally and to feed on Christ in it. Then at the end, we have a short time of prayer. And again, we try to teach these young converts to launch out into audible prayer. And the way we do it, I don't know whether you think this is too regimented, but we suggest that they limit their prayer to one sentence. We say you can have commas, but no full stops or periods in your prayer. Just one sentence. And we try and teach them to model their prayer round a verse. Because we want to teach them in their own Bible reading to make their prayer biblical. And when they've read their passage, we want to teach them to pray it in. I'm sure we all do that. We want to teach them to do it. Now, it's so important that the leader and others set an example in this. The leader begins, just to give you an example. Supposing we're reading Philippians 4. Well, the time of prayer begins. The leader says, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can do everything through your strength. Amen. You see, just modeling a prayer round a verse, we quote the verse, we name it, verse so and so, we quote it, and then a prayer round it. Well, now, we find that in that way, as they keep their Bibles open, it teaches them to pray biblically, and also it's an easy way to begin to learn how to pray. You know how people, when they begin, their mind sort of goes a blank. Well, if they're going to begin with quoting something that they're reading, their mind doesn't go blank. And if they know that it's only one sentence, it's much easier for them. Then we also do use scripture memorization. And usually the class learns a verse by heart. We have an acrostic, an A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and so on, of various verses which we suggest they learn. Now, at the head of the nursery class, there is a team. We have a leader and an assistant leader. Then we have a librarian. Every nursery class, this is, I think, our latest development. We believe that Christian reading is very, very important. So we've just bought for every nursery class a little suitcase. And we've worked out a list of basic books. And we've given a number of books to the nursery class, and we've told them to buy the rest between them. And we think that some of the members of the class, as a little thank offering when they leave, will give a book. Now we have a librarian. And the librarian spreads out these books at the nursery class and encourages people to borrow one and read it. This librarian also gets people to join the Scripture Union. I don't think the Scripture Union is so well known in your country as it is in ours, but it's a method of daily Bible reading of an evangelical kind, and we urge people to join the Scripture Union so that they have passages to read regularly. Well, then the leader and the assistant leader share out responsibility for personal follow-up between themselves. Supposing they have a class of 10, then they agree between themselves, the five people, that each of them is going to follow up personally. Then they have an obligation to pray for those five people specially. And in the course of these 13 weeks of the class, the leader or assistant leader has an interview, or two or three interviews, with the convert to see how they're getting on. Now, in this interview, we teach the leader that there are four particular things that they must bear in mind. Now, the first one is fellowship. We want to know what church they're going to. Have they been baptized? Are they in full church membership, what we call, have they been confirmed? If they're coming to our church, are they on our register? We want to get clear about that. The second is quiet times. Are they having regular times of quiet? Have they joined the Scripture Union? The third is study. Have they read this book, The Way? And the leader asks them, now have you read that book? And encourages them to go on reading. And the fourth is service. Are they beginning to get busy for Christ? And the thing we suggest to young converts to begin to do is to invite their friends to a guest service. We say to them, well, you may not feel ready quite yet to give your own personal testimony, although we want you to quite soon. But somebody may have brought you to a guest service, and you wouldn't be converted if they hadn't brought you. How about you bringing a friend? I could tell you many stories of people who've had an absolute thrill of having been converted at a guest service. They bring a friend and see the friend walk up the center aisle. And so the work goes on in that way. Well, there are the four things that the leader inquires about. And then at the end of the 13 weeks or so, they tell the convert it's time they left the class, and they send in a report card. Now, the report card is printed on the back of the information card which has been sent to them. And the report card is deliberately worded under those four headings. 1, 2, 3, 4, fellowship, quiet time, study, service. And the questions which are done in it are, what denomination are they? Baptized? Are they confirmed? What church are they attending now? What church will they attend in the future? If they're coming to All Souls, are they on the congregational register? And so on. Would it be helpful to them to come to a secondary class? Now, I'll tell you about that in a moment. Secondly, quiet times. Thirdly, study. Fourth, service. Then they fill in all this information. Then comes a line when they tell us about the nursery class. What was the date of the convert's first class? The date of the last class? How many attendances? Were they cooperative? Any remarks? Signed. And the date of return. Well, so much for nursery classes. Now I finish with the fourth stage and follow-up. One, correspondence. Two, the monthly at home. Three, nursery classes. Four, what I'll call further action. Now, all these cards, report cards, come to me. And although they've been signed by the nursery class leader, I can't assign them in red so that it's clear that I've seen them. And one tries to judge from this fairly full report what the next step is. Now, in many cases, we recommend the person who's been through a nursery class to go what we now call a secondary class. Now, we have only three secondary classes at the moment. One is for men, two for women. And the women's classes, one is for the more backward people who need further help, and the other is for the specially promising people who show signs of leadership. Now, we have a little form that I send out to these people, saying that I hear from so-and-so that you've finished your nursery class course and that you'd like further help in this way. And you may have heard of the secondary classes which have been started for those who've passed through a nursery class. Would you care to go to one? And here are the details. And I suggest to them which class they go to. Sometimes the person doesn't live near enough to come to our church, so we commend them to another church. Sometimes, if they live a distance away, we suggest that they take a correspondence course which the London Bible College has got out, called The Christian Life. We put them in touch then with a member of our congregation who corresponds with them and corrects their papers and keeps in touch with them. And then also, from this report card, the church secretary makes a list of various bits of information. If the report card says they've not been baptized, then I know about it, and when we have our next baptism class, they are invited. Same for confirmation. If the nursery class leader puts on the report form that they would be suitable for next year's training school, the church secretary makes a list of all those who are to be invited to the training school next year. Or we have a question on the report form: would this convert be suitable to give a testimony? If the answer is yes, we have a list of those people. And when we have an open air service or an evangelistic service, and we want people for testimonies, then we have a list of people to work through to invite to give this testimony. Well, now, that's, I think, the end of further action. And before the slides, I'm hoping that it will be a help and that it won't be a frightful confusion to you if I show you this mysterious chart on the blackboard, which I think you saw me writing. And it'll only take a minute or two to explain. You better get it the right way up. You may not know which way up it ought to go. All right. Well, now, can you see if I'm afraid I have to write rather small. Well, now, this is a sort of chart to follow up. The top there is GS, guest service counseling. Everybody is counseled at the guest service. Everybody, the following day, receives letter one with an at-home invitation. Everybody goes through that stage. Now, when they get this first letter with an invitation, they immediately divide themselves into two classes. Some come to the at-home, some don't come to the at-home. Now, those who come to the at-home are given nursery class details. At the at-home, they are given the details. If they don't come, they are sent the nursery class details. Now, when they get these details, either given them or sent them, they divide themselves again into various categories. At the at-home, they're given nursery class details. Some say that they will come. Some say that they can't come. Now, those who say that they will come, their card is sent to the nursery class leader. And the nursery class leader is then responsible for the follow-up. Now, when the nursery class leader gets the card, some people come to the nursery class, period. Then they're being followed up in the nursery class. Some don't come. They said they'd come, but they don't come. Well, now, attached to every nursery class is somebody we call a nursery class godparent. Now, that means that if somebody does not turn up, they've said they're coming, but they don't come after a week or two, the nursery class leader gives the card to the nursery class godparent and says, now, you chase this person. They telephone them, they visit them, they write to them, they do their best to get them. The godparent says, well, now, I understand that you said you were coming to this class. We're so sorry you haven't come. Could you come next week? Could I come and fetch you? Could we meet? Now, the nursery class godparent is responsible for chasing people who said they'd come but haven't come. Some of them come, period. Some of them still don't come. They've changed their minds or something's happened. In that case, the card is returned to headquarters. And then when the card comes back to us, and the nursery class people say, sorry, we've tried, we can't get this person in, we then decide what to do. We may telephone, we may visit, or we send them letter three. And letter three says, we are so sorry that we've not been able to be in touch with you. Do let us know if we can help in any way. We're only too anxious to help. Would you like a talk with one of us, and so on? And then if they don't reply, we drop them. Well, that's the people who come to the at-home. Some say that they can't come. At the very at-home, they say, can't come. All right, we say to them, well, now, can we help you in some other way? A nurse in a hospital says, well, look, my hours change every week. I can't possibly come. Well, we offer them a godparent. We say, well, now, look, could I introduce you to a member of the congregation who will meet you at times when you can manage? And then that is a personal follow-up. Or we offer them the London Bible College correspondent. People who don't come are sent the nursery class details. Some reply, I'm going to come. Some reply, I can't come. Some don't reply. Now, those who say I will come, it's just the same as here. You see, they say they'll come. The card is sent to the nursery class leader. Some of them come, some don't come. The nursery class godparent chases them. Some come, some don't. Card returned, and so on. And that, you see, is just the same as that, according to whether they've been given or sent the class details. Those who say they can't come are just the same as these. They're offered a godparent, or they're offered the London Bible College. And those who don't reply, we send them, we either phone or visit or send them letter three saying we're still anxious to help you. Let us know if we can. Well, that is a sort of chart that we've gradually worked out for all the different categories of people so that finally they get into a place which we regard as period, as you would, I think, call it over here. Are there any questions you want to ask about that? Or I'm sorry that it's rather complicated.
Percentage-wise, do you get a lot of... The main thing on there seems to be trying to get people who don't ordinarily, you'd ordinarily miss. You find that this really works well to get a much larger percentage of people than you would if you didn't go that after?
Oh, yes. There's no doubt that chasing people does bring a small percentage anywhere, people who wouldn't otherwise come. But we do try to be sensitive to the fact that people, you know, may sort of... I don't know how to describe it. They get a bit of reaction. They say, well, look, I don't know what I've let myself in for. I really don't sort of want to do this. Mm-hmm. And we do drop those people. We feel that it does more harm than good to go on chasing them.
That's what letter three would do, more or less.
That's what letter three does. It leaves the door open, you see. It's just, it tries to be a tactful letter. It says, we quite understand that we don't hear from you, but we're just anxious that you should know that we're here to help you if you want us. And I haven't statistics, I'm not a great lover of statistics, and it's very difficult to get accurate ones, but I could tell you many, many, many people whose report cards are just thrilling to read. And there are many people who get into these classes and go right through the course.